That's tough.
I don't get that.
All right, so we crash back into our narrative here. And so what has he done? The Levite has gone ahead and he's cut up his murdered concubine, sent her out all across the land to incite people to shock and anger and sort of get everybody rallied together. Let's do something about this, right? Let's get revenge. So verse 1 of chapter 20 starts off, says that all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. They're unified, right? They're together. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So now the Levite is going to tell the story. Let's see how this story lines up with the facts of what actually happened. He says, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all the sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." So the Levite in this story has actually presented himself as the victim, right? He's the victim in this narrative. Because it was only because of him, it was only that they wanted to kill him, right? They were only coming after him, and then instead they went after his concubine. Now the question that remains unanswered there, and the detail of the story that's left unsaid is, well, how did they get a hold of your concubine, right? Well, he took his concubine and he threw her out to them, and then went back and either drank and ate or slept while they did this to her. So He calls it a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel to these people gathered together for revenge. But when the actual event was taking place, it seems like he was mostly just undisturbed and not much bothered by it. In fact, after the act had taken place, he had sort of a callous response as well, right? Where he said, "Just come on, let's go." That was it. So, yeah, it seems like he's not really being completely truthful here, and he's painting himself as a victim, right? A victim of the violence of the Benjamites, when he would actually have had a responsibility to protect. He would have a responsibility to protect his concubine, even on a kind of contractual basis between slave owner. That was their arrangement. That was their deal. But when it came down to it, he would gladly just throw her out for the preservation of himself. Verse 8 says, "Then all the people arose as one man, saying, 'Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house.'" So that means they're gearing up. They're going to go get revenge. They're going to go ahead and take care of this the only way they know how. And so Israel is finally united, right? But it's only against some of their own people, right? So it takes an atrocity on the part of the Benjamites to get the Israelites united. And they're not united in their divinely mandated conquest against those in the land of Canaan, right? They're actually just united in a quest for revenge against the Benjamites. And so on one hand, you have to be like, well, at least they're finally together, but then they're only together against themselves. From an applicational perspective, I look at this and how quick everybody is to rally together and pick their side and sort of just come out to fight against the Benjamites, what they perceive to be a great injustice and atrocity within their own ranks, right? They go ahead and they do this, right? And it really seems to galvanize everybody together so they can have this conflict and this fight, right? It really is interesting to me how much easier it seems for us to unite and fight against our own than it does to unite and fight against our enemies. Let me explain what I mean a little bit. It's so much easier, I found, that where we'll have this tendency to where we'll have disputes within the church. They might be legitimate disputes, like you might be legitimately wronged here, right? And we're so much quicker to go ahead and just infight with one another than we are to actually engage our true enemy, knowing that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against principalities and powers of darkness, right? We wrestle against the enemy and his demons, right? And we're called to go out there and fight the good fight of faith and to just ferociously advance forward with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our fight. That's our battle. That's our war. But it seems like so often we can just get distracted, just quibbling and quarreling amongst ourselves. It represents just a very broken view, I think, of what's actually prioritized and what's important. And so, obviously, a far cry from this, because God's actually going to put his stamp of approval on this judgment upon the Benjamites coming up here in these following verses. So this is actually something that God would judge and God would, you know, even divinely declare as evil, that's worthy of punishment. But I would say that just from like an applicational perspective, it is kind of interesting to me and kind of sad, honestly, the way that we can fight so easily against each other and not go ahead and just engage in the fight that we've all been called to. It becomes almost like a distraction from the real call of the Christian life. I mean, we have enough enemies already, right? As Christians, like, we have enough enemies already, like, in this world. We really need to realize, I think, in a lot of contexts, that we're kind of on the same team, right? like when you just think about some of those people that you don't like very much in church, or when you think to those people that you kind of just hold on to a grudge because they did something to you a while ago or whatever, and just these little cliques and schisms that sort of develop over time. Like, it blows me away. Like, you get a group of like 50 Christians together and you can't maintain unity amongst 50 Christians, it seems. There's always just going to be like some favoritism, and there's going to be some partiality, and there's going to be some bitterness, and there's going to be some disputes, and there's going to be some gossip, right? And then we just sit there and infight with each other when there's like a profound cosmic battle for people's eternal souls raging right now. And it's like, and we're not engaged in it. Right? And remember, this is taking place in a time when they're living in the land of Canaan alongside the people that God has divinely mandated them to drive out completely and utterly and fully possess the land, and they're not going to do that. And we're in the first quarter of the period of the judges, and you guys will probably remember some of the terrible consequences and outcomes that come from their failure to possess the land. As time and time again, all manners of evil and atrocities are perpetrated against the people, right? As they are oppressed over and over and over again by the people that they refuse to drive out. And God would be with them, right? God never commands us to do things and then doesn't equip us to do those things, right? So it's kind of a bizarre turn of events here in some ways. Verse 9 says, "But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you?'" So they're ready for a military conquest, right? They're taking 10% of their men and they're setting up like supply lines, right? They're ready. They're ready for like a serious military conflict if things don't go how they want. And so now they're going to go ahead and they're going to come to Benjamin and they're going to ask them, you know, what's going on. And they really just want to come after Gibeah, right? They want to take care of the city that did this. And they don't really want to have a conflict with Benjamin, at least initially. But verse 13 says, "Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, and we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. So Benjamin is actually going to go ahead and they're going to protect those in Gibeah, right? So now they've become the valiant defenders of Sodom version 2.0, right? Definitely not a worthy fight, but once again, their tribal allegiance far exceeds their allegiance to Israel, and even more so their allegiance to God. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin, verse 15, were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So what's interesting is that you've got these left-handed men, and Benjamin means to come from your right hand, so it's kind of like a weird, kind of bizarre thing. But these guys are, if you just think about it from a practical standpoint, generally speaking, most people are right-handed, right? So people's defenses would be kind of set up to deflect and protect themselves from people that were right-handed. So you got these guys that can sling stones with stunning accuracy, and they're going up against an army of men that are equipped to defend themselves against even aerial type of attacks that would come from somebody who is right-handed. So you've got people that are very accurate, and they can actually kind of counteract any sort of defense measures that normally people would have in battle. So they're going to be incredibly lethal, right? They're going to be incredibly formidable opponents. And so now we're just going to see there's going to be a few battles. We'll just kind of read through these battles. Battle 1. So now the sons of Israel rose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Now remember the concubine, right? She was from Bethlehem in Judah. You also remember that God had Judah be the first to go up in the conquest of Canaan, right, at the beginning of this book. So for probably one of those two reasons, they're called to go head up. And they've even now got a seal of approval, right? Like God has actually answered them and said, go ahead and attack. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. And so there's really no record of any of the Benjamites dying. It seems like it would have been a very small number, and they just routed them. They just wrecked them, took 22,000 men out. Essentially, first battle they lost, right? Battle 2 starts, or right after they inquire of God. 22 says, "But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him." Right? So this is, once again, it's divinely mandated. God says, go and fight them. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. And so now twice Israel's gone against Benjamin. Twice they've been utterly defeated, despite the fact that God has told them to go and fight. And this is kind of a bizarre sequence of events here. Like, I can honestly say that I don't know exactly why God is telling them to go and fight, and then they are being met with failure. Why they are being defeated. On one hand, you could say that God's judging both parties in this scenario, right? He's letting them wreck each other, right? And so he's just as much judging the rest of Israel as he is Benjamin, in that he's letting at this time Israel experience these continual defeats. That's a possibility, but ultimately, I don't understand exactly why God is working this way and why exactly He's calling them to go ahead and fight, even when they're going to suffer defeats. I do know that the way that God operates often exists beyond my ability to comprehend. I don't know if you guys have figured that out yet. Sometimes you're just like, I don't understand what the Lord's doing right now. I just really can't make sense of it, like why things would be taking place the way that they are. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience where God has called you to do something, or you've done something that's clearly revealed in the Word of God as according to His will. And then on the way to fulfill that divine mandate, you are met by trials, tribulations, and failures. Right? Does that mean that God has abandoned you? No. Does that mean that God is no longer good? No. Does that mean that God is no longer faithful to His promise? Absolutely not. But for whatever reason, God has decided that a lot of times, at least in the Christian context, that our sanctification is more important than our comfort, right? And He's decided that the refining of our faith is more precious than immediate victory and success. And so when God has set out to build in each one of us a Christ-like character, and when He is set to refine us through trials, it kind of starts to make a little bit of sense as to why, even when we are following after Jesus, even when we are obeying, seeking out to be obedient to what God would have of us and has commanded of us, it would still make sense that we would be met at times with trial and with failure. It does to an extent, but then other times I really just kind of have to scratch my head and say why. I don't understand why. But that's where it kind of comes into play, where I can look and say, well, you're God. What am I? You know what I mean? I am just a finite man. I do not understand. Your wisdom and your judgments are unsearchable, right? Your ways are beyond my finding out. And just really entrusting ourselves to the Lord, that's at times does really stand as one of those kind of great mysteries where we don't see clearly, right? We don't really see exactly why things go down the way that they do all the time. But it does seem to be that is the way that God sometimes works. And sometimes we're actually blessed, in retrospect, to be able to look back and see why God did things the way that He did things. And even sometimes things that we might grieve being taken away, or things that we might grieve as failures in the moment, we look back and we see them as really the providential hand of God protecting us and blessing us and working out those things for our good, right? I definitely have to just be really grateful that the Lord at different times in my Christian life has ripped things away from me, right? Ripped things away from me that I loved so much, or so I thought, right? That I clung to so closely, that I considered to be for my good, that were actually would have been for my destruction, right? And He just takes those things, just tears them away, just lovingly, even just disciplining at times. And so I'm actually I can be grateful for some of those things. And then other times you just look at it and you just have to scratch your head and say, I don't know. But maybe someday I will. But that doesn't change the character and the nature of God. That really just makes His ways beyond our finding out, right? That really just kind of attests to the fact that He's got a much greater plan, right, than we do. Even though it is sometimes tempting to be like, well, I've been on the earth 20-something odd years. I really know how you ought to be operating, God, right? No. Makes no sense. That's utter foolishness. All right, so now we come to battle number 3, verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day. until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, right, that's our context clue, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, right, so Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, which is what kind of points us to these events occurring early on in the period of the Judges, right there in 28, stood up before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet cease again? Shall I yet go out to battle again, the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day, kind of arrayed themselves against Gibeah, as at other times. And the sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people, as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So at first, the Benjamites think that they're winning, right? So they start the conflict. And the sons of Israel fake another retreat, right? Like, just like they got wrecked the first two times, right? So they start kind of withdrawing, and Benjamin's like, all right, here we go, we got him again. And 32 says that the sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel rose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out in Merith Geba. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. And so right there in 35, our author gives us a little bit of a theological statement, right? The Lord struck Benjamin before Israel. So he does validate this as an exercising of God's divine judgment, right, upon Benjamin for what they have done. And up until that point of judgment, you might notice that Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. That's an interesting statement, right? Like, they didn't know that disaster was close to them, and then suddenly came judgment, right? It might remind you of, it is appointed once for men to die, and then the judgment, right? And so there's kind of this idea that people can be so unaware of what is coming, right? They can be so unaware of the imminent judgment of God, but at any moment in time, anyone can actually go ahead and cease to be living on this earth, and the next thing for them will be judgment, right? And so when I talk about, when I talk about earlier the fact that maybe we get distracted, right? Maybe we get distracted with our own little quarrels inside, or maybe even just with our own, concerns and our own lives. You know, we get busy schedules, we get busy with work, right? We get busy with friendships, we get busy with entertainment, right? And we get distracted by all of these things. But I think that there really does need to be, in each one of our hearts, we need to have kind of a sense of urgency, okay? There needs to be a sense of urgency, because we have actually been given, divine revelation from God, and he's given us this information, and the information would be that those who do not know Jesus and who die in their sins, there's judgment for them, right? And so the reality for us is that we need to have a sense of urgency in how we reach out and how we engage the world around us, right? Because in a lot of ways, we are actually reaching out to people that don't necessarily know that they need to be saved, right? They're not really aware that disaster is very possibly close to them. But we're aware, right? We're aware of that. And so I think that when we want to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus, which does stand in contrast to the bad news, if you will, of the judgment that God has for those who would reject him for the duration of their lives. And so I think that when it comes to the way that, that we engage the world around us, there needs to be a sense of urgency. We need to have a sense of urgency in the way that we do that, and seek to clearly display the love of Christ, clearly display the work of the Lord in our lives, and knowing that ultimately none of us here are like super evangelists, right? None of us here are going to go out and save people. Like, I can't stand it when people go, "Oh, I've saved, you know, or I got this many people saved." It's like, no, you didn't. Like, you were present while the Holy Spirit saved people. You know what I mean? Like, He used you. You know what I mean? And the Holy Spirit saves people. We don't save people, right? We don't get people saved. The Holy Spirit convicts people and draws them to Jesus. And you know, we ultimately are almost just spectators to it. You know what I mean? But we have been called to a certain degree of participation, and I think that we should engage in that with a level of urgency, understanding that most people do not know that disaster is close to them, right? Most people don't know, but we know, right? And so if you think about it, just like if you see somebody drowning, are you going to go out there and try to help them, or are you just going to go back to looking at Instagram on your phone? You know what I mean? And I know that that's kind of an extreme example, but the reality is you're walking past people every day that are drowning in a spiritual sense, and you're just like, eh, yeah, whatever. You know what I mean? And so that we have to get away from kind of that indifference towards the lost and understand there needs to be a sense of urgency there. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated when the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush who they had set against Gibeah. The men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." So these poor Benjamins who have run far ahead, you know, they don't realize yet that they are defeated. But then the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, and Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them, right? So by the time that they know that disaster has befallen them, guess what? It's too late, right? It's too late. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All those were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. So the Benjamites buy into the trap, right? They go after the Israelites, sort of lured them away in the fake retreat, and they're still kind of doing pretty well for themselves. Like, all right, we got this, victory number 3. You know, we've almost, you know, we're invincible. And then they turn around and they see that the city that they came from is on fire and the smoke is billowing up into the sky. And they're like, oh, we're done. We're done for. And so now they begin to flee. And as they're fleeing, they're just getting slaughtered, right? Because remember, they're greatly outnumbered here, right? It's about 10 to 1, give or take. Even maybe 11 or 12 to 1. And so, so they're just getting slaughtered and they're trying to hide, but it's not working. And so we just see full out annihilation for Benjamin, except now they've got 600 guys left, right? Just 600 left. That's not a whole lot. You know, if you go to go to a mega church, 600 doesn't seem like that many people. But, yeah, and then what actually ends up happening at the end there is that Israel goes and they go ahead and start doing what they're supposed to be doing to the Canaanites. They start doing it to the Benjamites, right? So they start actually wiping out the entirety of the tribe of Benjamin. They're not just wiping out the people that would defend those at Gibeah, right? They're not just wiping out Gibeah like they initially intended to do. No, they're actually just going to go ahead and just start completely destroying the Benjamites. And so I think that that's probably about as good of a picture. I know I've been saying this throughout the course of the book of Judges. You know who the worst enemy of Israel is? It's not the Midianites. It's not the Philistines, right? It's themselves, right? They are their own worst enemy. And here as we watch them just utterly destroying Benjamin, they're giving a very good outward illustration of what has been the inward reality for the entirety of this period of the book of Judges. They are their own worst enemy. And so they sit around and they are just, you know, destroying one another. So, you know, you come to at the end of this kind of a narrative, and you kind of have to wonder. It seems like God did definitely mandate the judgment of Benjamin, right? He did actually endorse the military conquest against them, and it seems like they had become, you know, completely Canaanized in their conduct, that they had totally embraced carnality and rejected the Lord. And so they'd functionally become like those in the land of Canaan. Man, how am I going to get through this whole chapter? This is impossible. All right, we'll do the first few verses of the next chapter, and then we'll save the rest for later. So now that the conquest is complete to an extent, right? You've got 600 Benjamite warriors hiding out, right, for fear of their lives, and the rest of their lands have just been totally annihilated, right? They just wiped everything out, burn everything down. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage.'" So throughout Judges, Israelites, you know, intermarry with Canaanites. No problem, right? Even Samson went ahead and married himself a Canaanite. And that was despite God's explicit prohibition. Now they go ahead and voluntarily vow not to intermarry with their own countrymen. So on one hand, you could say that illustrates the Canaanization of Benjamin, right? They're like, well, they're as bad as Canaanites. We'll never intermarry with them. But that doesn't seem to have ever really stopped them before, right? So the fact that they are incredibly corrupt and just like the people of Canaan isn't really the main pressing issue. This is really kind of a rash and unnecessary vow that they're making here at the beginning of the chapter. It seems to be something that happens sometimes, right? You guys remember Jephthah, right? You remember Jephthah's vow? An unnecessary vow, right? That didn't really need to be made. He didn't have to say what he said. He didn't have to make that vow. And so here at the beginning of this chapter, we see that they've made what is also another unnecessary vow. And while you could say, oh, well, isn't it commendable that they're just not going to intermarry with people that are spiritually Canaanites? But the reality is they had no problem intermarrying with people that were spiritually and physically Canaanites before. So why would they have a problem now, other than that they were very, you know, kind of riled up looking for revenge? Verse 2 says, "So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, 'Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?'" So they're basically now going to cry to God and say, "Why have you done this to us, God? Why?" They're looking for somebody to blame, essentially, for the way that things are going right now. If they need somebody to blame, right, in this scenario, they really only need to look in the mirror, right? They really only need to look at their own corrupted nation if they want to know who's to blame for the terrible state of affairs in this entire country, right? That would cause this whole series of events to transpire, where you have a Levite, one who's supposed to be a priest unto the Lord, taking for himself a concubine who is so unhappy with him that she runs away to her father, that he must go retrieve her, traveling through hostile Canaanized land that is just as corrupt as Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And so you look at this whole scenario, and it's all just born out of the sin and the rebellion of Israel as a whole, right? And you even look at their rash vow, which was unnecessary. You just look at the whole picture, right? And they don't need anybody to blame. They can blame themselves for how everything is going right now. But they're just mourning, and they're just sad, and they're like, well, why has this come about, God? Give us an answer, right? And God is silent. No answer. So verse 4 comes and it says, and it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So now their urgency has gone up a little bit, right? And they're going to go ahead and they're going to exchange offerings for a response from God. They want God to tell them why this has happened to them. The reality is, if they went ahead and looked in what God had already revealed in his word, they would already know. Right? They would already know that the calamity that has befallen Israel is a result of their own idolatry, harlotry, rebellion, and sin. Right? They would know this. They would already know this, but they're asking him. They're almost looking for an excuse, right? A way out, a scapegoat. And it's so interesting to me here that what we see is this picture of Israel desperate for a response from God. They go ahead and they're exchanging, right? They're taking offerings and they're trying to exchange those offerings from a response from God. They're trying to exchange offerings for a response from God. Have you ever tried setting up a relationship with God based upon exchange? Have you ever been like, well, God, I'm going to do this for you, and then you're going to do this for me? Or have you ever started to think that, well, I do all this stuff for God, so surely he must owe me to do this kind of stuff for me? Now, what this demonstrates here, that this final, desperate attempt to gain a response from God, to sort of make a trade with God for a response, it really just demonstrates a complete breakdown in the relationship between God and his people, right? It has become essentially a business transaction. It's like, I give you this stuff and you give me this stuff, okay? Because the reality is there's nothing that we can really do, right? There's nothing that we can really exchange with God to get back what we're looking for. The reality is God will never owe us anything, ever, period, right? God never owes us anything, and we never earn God's favor, ever, period. So what we see here in our text is a serious indicator of a broken relationship with God, and it's been replaced by just useless religious practice and rituals. It's a bargaining going on. Okay? And now this is important. I think this is very important because of the fact that sometimes in my own false perspective, in my own sinfulness, in my own foolishness, I start to think. And I might not say this with my words, but it starts to creep in, this idea that somehow God might owe me a little. It can happen. And it's kind of shocking to me when I say that out loud, because it's so unequivocally false. He doesn't owe me anything. Like, the reality is, it's like, well, you know, I've been tithing really well. It's like, yeah, but all your money and all your resources belong to God in the first place, right? You're giving back what he already owns, right? The earth is the Lord's and all therein. Psalm 24:1. It's very simple. He owns everything. So when you give to anybody or any church, right? You're just giving what God already owns. It's like, well, you know, I've been really just like serving in ministry a lot. It's like, yeah, but the reality is the fact that you're living and you're breathing and that you have any time at all, every day of your life is a gift from God. And so the fact that you're taking what he has given you completely and graciously and just dedicating a little tiny percentage of that back to serving him, you're giving him back what he already owns, right? So we're never really giving God anything. We're really just returning a piece of what he already owns. And so he never owes us anything. And I think that it's very important for us to get our minds around that concept because of the fact that if we don't, we're going to actually start to think or we're going to start to act like God owes us something. And so then what happens when somebody gets sick? What happens when somebody dies? What happens when you lose your job? You start to think, God, why did you do this to me? Because I was doing everything right, right? You owed me, God, and then you didn't come through on your debt. But that's foolishness. And sadly, I know way too many kids that grew up in youth group, kids that went to Bible college, kids that walked with the Lord for years, but the whole time they were thinking, oh, yeah, look at all this stuff that I'm doing for God. That whole time they've had this false view where they're exercising this kind of exchange, bartering business relationship with God, which is no relationship at all. And then you know what happens? You know what happens, what the end of that is? Well, they reach the trials, right? We're talking about the fact that there are trials, that there are disasters, that there is suffering in the Christian life, right? They reach that point and they get bitter at God. And they walk away from God. I intimately and personally know people that this is the reality of their lives. This isn't just some speculative thing that I've made up. And it's horrible. So I just want to make sure that we are never those people. I just want to make sure that we get it clear in our minds that God does not owe us anything, yet he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ by his grace. The only reaction, the only response that we can have to that is just gratitude. Just complete and utter gratitude. And so even when it gets awful, even when it gets terrible, just remember, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. You are an heir to an inheritance which would blow your mind. Like your mind as it exists right now cannot even fathom. It cannot even comprehend how great it is, right? And you have an ongoing, personal, intimate love relationship with your Creator, with Jesus, right? And that is enough. That is enough. And so instead of breeding these feelings of bitterness or discontentment inside of us, we should really only have a response of gratitude and joy, no matter what's going on, no matter what's going on, no matter what's been taken away, right? Because it all belongs to the Lord. Every blessing, every good thing has come from him. And everything that we, quote unquote, give to God is literally only returning back a small, tiny little piece of what he's given to us already, right? So just looking at this fundamentally broken relationship between Israel and God as they sit there and desperately try to barter with him to evoke some kind of response. Remember, we too can be prone to that kind of a mentality. We can start to think that God owes us and he never owes us. So I would encourage you to just really not only on the negative side of things, you know, being like, oh, well, yeah, you know, I have got that mindset or mentality sometimes. But just remember that everything that God has given you, we can just be so incredibly grateful for that because we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. There's nothing that I could do to earn God's favor, right? That's the very nature of grace. So hopefully that's a little bit of an encouraging note to end on in what has been a very dark and discouraging passage of Scripture. So you guys go ahead and join me in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you that we do enjoy blessing and relationship with you, not because we deserve it, but because you love us far beyond what we could comprehend. And you've just poured out your grace upon us, Lord. We could never repay you for that, Lord, but we do just want to live lives that are devoted and thankful to you, Lord. And please, Lord, as we go about our week, just open our eyes to see those around us that have not yet experienced just that grace that's found in Jesus and that abundant life and salvation, Lord. Give us boldness to reach out to those people and really share your love with them, Lord, and share your gospel message with them, because we know that you desire that none should perish and that all should come to repentance, and just to really know the fullness of what it is to have a fellowship with you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.